Last week, we finished off Nehemiah 12, which was the dedication of the wall. And we noticed, and I noted last week, there was some pretty odd positioning of where that chapter was in terms of the book of Nehemiah. Because the wall was finished back in chapter 6. And then we wait until Nehemiah 12 to talk about the dedication of the wall. And there was some things in between chapter 6 and chapter 12 that I think are important in terms of why the author, who may have been Ezra, put it that way and placed them there. We see in Nehemiah 8, they gathered as one body. They were united to hear the word of God. We saw in Nehemiah 9, that led to a confession of sin and a prayer by the leaders, acknowledging the faithfulness of God. And then he kept his promises. But then we see in Nehemiah 10 that there was an oath that was agreed on by the leaders and the people. And if you recall, back in Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, it says this. It says, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers and nobles and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and statutes. Now, when they said this oath, there was a number of things they were committing to. And I think they can be broken down into four areas. The first one was they were called to obey God's word. I think we have this. We obey God's word. Second, to be separate from the world. Third, to honor the Sabbath. And fourth, to contribute to God's work. So if you were going to read through Nehemiah 10 again, you would see each one of these things laid out. That we, the people, because we is mentioned a number of times in chapter 10, commit to doing this. We commit before the Lord to do this. And one of the things they did contributing to God's work is they committed to bring to the storerooms of the house of God and bring a tithe of crops to the Levites. And remember what it says in Nehemiah 10, verse 39. It says, we will not, at the very end, we will not neglect the house of our God. The very end of this oath. Yesterday, I was out with the family. We were playing croquet. And some of you guys have played some family-friendly games of croquet over the years. And depending on how you play the game, you can, if the ball hits another ball, you can play where it gets sent, where you basically step on the one ball and you hit with the mallet and you send the other ball somewhere else on the course and they get completely off track. But we've played with this style called poison ball, where when the first person finishes the course, their ball becomes poison. And so you basically can go out onto the course anywhere and try to hit another ball. And if you hit another ball, then they're actually out of the game. And so it doesn't really matter. I mean, you finish the game first, and then it's just kind of fun to try to get other people out of the game. And so as we think about the nation of Israel, we see a lot of playing with poison. We see a lot of playing with sin. And that was the story of the nation of Israel, and that's our story too. Because Nehemiah 11 focuses in on those who returned initially, or returned and repopulated Jerusalem. Nehemiah 12 was those who returned with Zerubbabel initially, way back in Ezra. So there's this continuation that God is working on his story. And these people, the Israelites, are connected to what God is doing. And you remember the end of Nehemiah 12, specifically in verse 43, where it says, the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. And that's the last time we really hear from Nehemiah for a little while. until we get to Nehemiah 13, which takes place later. We don't know exactly how much later. Some people think it was a matter of years. But he returns and he looks around to see what he notices. Did the people neglect the house of God? Did they continue to obey God's word? Did they continue to be separate from the world? Did they honor the Sabbath? And did they contribute to God's work? So as we look at this together, let's open in prayer. Father God, we ask that you would guide us and direct us. Oh Lord, how quickly we want to play with poison. We want to play with sin in our lives. And Lord, we need to recognize the slippery slope that sin is and the hold that it can have on us, distracting us from what you call us to and distorting your holy word. So we ask that you would guide and direct us this morning as we look to follow you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So Nehemiah 13, if you can turn your Bibles there, it's on page 480 of the blue Bibles here. And I'm going to read the first three verses as we get started here this morning. It says, "On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent." So we see a couple things here in these first three verses. One thing is it's encouraging to hear that they're reading from the word of God. Remember, that was something that Ezra brought when he brought back the law and the reading of the Torah and the word of God. And as they read the word of God and they read the book of Moses, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, there are three things that I wanted to mention here that are found in those books that help us understand. The first thing is Genesis 19, and I'm just going to mention it. Because if you're wondering where the Ammonites or Moabites came from, they came from an incestuous relationship that Lot's father had with his daughters. And what we see in Numbers 22 is that Moab, the king of Moab, hired Balaam to curse Israel. And Balaam was a wicked prophet. His heart was not right with the Lord. And God told Balaam, "You must not put a curse on those people, Israel, because they are blessed." In fact, one prophecy that Balaam foretold was about the Messiah, that they would be blessed. And that is the ultimate promise way back in Genesis 12, where through the nation of Israel, all the world would be blessed. And that would ultimately be fulfilled by Jesus from the seed of a woman. But what Balaam would do is he would betray Israel and he would lead them astray, telling Moab how to entice them, how to get them off track. And Balaam is referred to in the New Testament and he's compared to false teachers. But in Deuteronomy 23, it says that no Ammonite or Moabites should ever be admitted into the assembly of God. Why? Because they would corrupt Israel from following the Lord God alone. Unless they converted to the worship of Israel's God. And we know one that did. We know one repentant Moabite that did, that you may be familiar with. And her name is Ruth. And Ruth was accepted into Israel. And Ruth is included in the genealogy of David and of Jesus in Matthew. So we have to wonder, were they obeying God's word? Well, it says in verse 3, they excluded from Israel all who are of foreign descent. But look at verse 4 and 5. It says, "Now before this, Eliashib, the priest who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by the commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contribution for the priests. So Eliashib, who's mentioned back in Nehemiah 3 as the high priest, who was also involved with helping with the wall. But notice the detail we're given in verse 4 and 5. He was closely related to Tobiah. And he gave him use of one of the storerooms. Basically, in verse 8, it says that he had his household goods there. Basically, he had a place. It was kind of like an Airbnb. He had a place he could go to. But what do we remember? We've heard that name before. We've heard Tobiah before. Back in Nehemiah 2, verse 19. And take a look at this. Nehemiah 2, verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked us and ridiculed us. What is it that you're doing? They asked. Are you rebelling against the king? So we see Tobiah's name mentioned right there. And he was one of Nehemiah's enemies throughout the book, causing trouble. And what we see here is we see both Tobiah and Sanballat gaining influence again and stirring up trouble. And in order to obey, Tobiah would have to be removed. He was an Ammonite that was not following the Lord. So look at verse 6. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked for leave of the king. I like that verse. It's like verse 6. I wasn't there. You can't blame me. I wasn't around. Look what happened. But Nehemiah is a man of action. Look at verse 7. And I came to Jerusalem, and I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him the chambers and the courts of the house of our God. See, he came and he learned about the evil that was done. And a number of times in this chapter, it says that Nehemiah saw something. He saw what other people didn't see. And the reason that he saw what other people didn't see is because he had a biblical worldview. See, if you're not regularly in the Word of God, developing a biblical worldview, you will very easily fall for Satan's lies and his deceptions. See, this is the Word of God. And there's also a danger to approaching the Bible like a spiritual buffet, that I can read it, I can read all of it, but I can say like a buffet, you know, in the lunch on the lawn, yeah, I think that looks good. I'm going to put that on my plate. No, I think I'm going to steer clear of that. And you can work through. And that's not what the Bible is called to be. The Bible is called to be something that each passage is there for a reason. And it instructs us on how we are to live. And yes, we are living in new covenant times. And we have to recognize that. But we also have to see the dangers of playing with poison. And that's exactly what's happened here. Because what Nehemiah does is he calls sin, sin. He called it evil. It's not a popular word to use in front of this high priest. But Nehemiah, he doesn't mess with words. He calls it as it is. And notice here who Nehemiah starts with. He starts with a leader in the temple. He starts with a spiritual leader and helps them to see that they're not following the Lord. Because spiritual leaders are supposed to set the tone for those around them. And so what do we see in verse 8 and 9? And I was very angry and I threw out all of the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. Look at verse 10. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. You see, the portions that were supposed to be stored in the storerooms back in Nehemiah 10 were not being stored. The storeroom was given over. The space was given to someone else and not given for the purpose for what it was called to be used for. And so first we see an Ammonite in the temple. But then what do we see next? We see that these Levites had to work outside of the temple now to support their families. They had to neglect the ministry of the word to support their families instead of having those things taken care of so they could focus on what God had called them to do. Do you see how sin becomes a slippery slope? How just when you invite an Ammonite to come in, what happens next? The offerings are neglected. The ministry of the word is neglected. And so that's what we see. And what does Nehemiah do? He says this in verse 11. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Does that phrase sound familiar? Why is the house of God neglected? That was the exact thing that the oath finished with. We will not neglect the house of God. We won't do it. And what Nehemiah does in verse 13, he says, "And I appointed as treasurers over the storerooms Shelemaniah, the priest, Zadok, the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant, Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers." So what did Nehemiah do? He made it right. He was doing things God's way, with integrity. And look at verse 14. "Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and his service." Do you see what Nehemiah's desire is? His desire, each time that he prays, is to please God and to faithfully serve him along the way. Take a look at this next area in verse 15. "In those days, I saw Judah. In Judah, people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on that day when they sold food." Do you see what happened next? Nehemiah saw what they were doing. He saw they were doing something. They stopped practicing the Sabbath, which was resting from work on the seventh day. Instead of resting from work on the seventh day, they bought and sold and to make more money. And I think what we have to recognize is there's a common error in this, in Sabbath keeping, in the debate about Sabbath keeping. What's the Sabbath? See, the Sabbath, some people would say that the Sabbath was the day of worship. And in fact, Seventh-day Adventists believe that the services should be held on Saturdays, the Sabbath day. There's many doctrinal problems with Seventh-day Adventists. They believe in things like soul sleep, which is against Scripture, where it says that when you're absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. They make statements about justification. They don't talk about justification being by faith alone. And they mix in faith and works. And they also set dates and make predictions about when Jesus is coming back. And that's how actually Seventh-day Adventists got started, was a false prediction of when Jesus was going to return. But the Sabbath command was not what day to worship. The Sabbath command was to do no work on the Sabbath day. So what did Nehemiah do? He said, I rebuked them and called what they were doing as wicked. Now again, we are not under the Mosaic law and the old covenant. When Christ appeared after the resurrection and the day is mentioned, it's always mentioned that he arrived on the first day of the week. And that is actually why the typical church will meet on Sundays and celebrate on Sunday. So should Christians practice keeping the Sabbath, that is, not working on Saturdays? Well, if a Christian feels that that's what they are to do with their conscience, then yes. But we need to recognize that there is nothing wrong with worshiping on the Saturday, on the Jewish Sabbath. In fact, many churches have services on Saturdays and on Sundays for people that can't make it to church on Sundays. And there's freedom in Christ. I think the point is that we should worship God every day. That really is what we're called to. And these Israelites were being distracted from what they were called to do. And so they compromised. And it says in verse 18, look what they did next. I'll start back in 16. Tyrenians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people in Judah, in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all the disaster on us and on this city? Now you're bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors be shut, and I gave orders that they should be not opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no one might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them, and I said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so, I will lay hands on you. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates, to keep the Sabbath day holy, to remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. So what we see here is Nehemiah continuing to confront the sinful practices that he sees around him, calling people to do what God's word says. In verse 22, remember me for this also, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. See, this final area that he addresses is to be separate from the world. If you might remember back in Nehemiah 4, I'm just going to flip back there. Nehemiah 4, verses 7 and 8. Listen to this. It says, but when Sanballat and Tobiah, the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdites heard about the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause confusion in it. This is only a few years earlier. And we're seeing that yesterday's enemies are becoming spouses to the nation of Israel. And Nehemiah displays a righteous anger And we see that in verses 23 to 30. He says, in those days, in verse 23, I also saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of the children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only a language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made the mistake, or I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. He calls down curses on them, which is not language curses. It's pronouncing God's judgment on them. It says that he beat some and he pulled out their hair. Now I just can't even imagine, I'm just thinking about this in my mind, what it would be like to pull out hair. Now some people would say that it was the hair of a beard. You remember back with Ezra, he pulled out his own hair when he was mourning for Jerusalem. And we see Nehemiah in this righteous anger. And we need to be careful with righteous anger. The Bible says, in your anger, do not sin. So there is a righteous anger that we can have towards what we see around us. But we have to be careful because we can easily make an excuse and excuse sinful anger for righteous anger. And when we see things that are false and false teaching, it's not wrong to be angry and to be complacent in the face of this evil. It's not what Jesus would call us to do. You remember Jesus, he flipped tables in the temple when he saw what was happening there. And so before we confront anyone about sin, we need to check our own hearts first. Humble ourselves before the Lord. Notice here the example that Nehemiah uses in verse 26. He says, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Although the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. So we have to understand that taking sin seriously is what we're called to as believers. You see, what happens to God's people in Nehemiah is the same thing that happens to us today. That we are so influenced by this world. You can be the most religious, spiritual person, most godly person. You can be part of a solid biblical church. And you can find your standards slowly decay over time because of your consistent exposure to the things of this world. So the question then is, how can we prepare ourselves against the slippery slope of sin that we are continually exposed to? Take a look at 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. You might think, doesn't it also say in John 3 that for God so loved the world? When the Bible says that God loved the world, he's referring to the people in that world, that he came to rescue. So we have to define our terms. The world can refer to the earth and the universe. But more often than not, the world in the Bible refers to this humanistic system that's at odds with God. It's not neutral. It's defined as an evil force. In fact, I like the way that C.S. Lewis put it. Enemy occupied territory. That is what this world is. It's an evil organized system under control, the power of the evil one. In fact, 1 John 5:19 says the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Now, yes, God is overarching in control. We see that in the book of Job, how Satan had to ask permission from God. When we talk about the whole world being under the control of the evil one, it's the philosophy of this world. The philosophy which we're bombarded with all the time. Satan is called the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And his perspective is man-centered. See, ultimately, you have to ask the question, who has authority over you? Because either God is your authority or you are your own authority. And I think we have to recognize the dangers of this world. And I'm reading a quote from A.W. Tozer, where he says, "If I find anyone who is settled down too snugly into this world, I am made to doubt whether he's ever truly been born again." You see, Paul tells the believers in Rome, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. See, the mind is so important. One more quote from John Calvin. "The mind of a Christian ought not to be filled with thoughts of earthly things or find satisfaction in them, for we ought to be living as if we might have to leave this world at any moment." We are not guaranteed tomorrow. So how does conforming to this culture happen? Happens today the same way it happened back then. There's nothing new under the sun. That's what it says in Ecclesiastes 1. The heart of the man is still desperately wicked, just like it was written in Jeremiah 17:9. But we are seeing it in new ways. And it doesn't happen overnight. It happens from a continual saturation into this world. And we saturate ourselves with entertainment, like music and movies, in the education, both in elementary, middle school, high school, and college. But I also want to focus on one piece of this, because it also happens at home. In the latest Table Talk magazine, there's a great article in the back. And it says, "Cultivating Godliness in Our Children in a New Age." And I want to read a couple quotes from this. Listen carefully to this one. "It is no longer necessary for children to wander into a hostile world to come under attack. The world floods into our homes every day." According to Pew Research, 85% of Americans say they go online on a daily basis. 31% report going online almost constantly. And I want to show you something that to me was very, very eye-opening. In 2011, the average time that someone spent online was 214 minutes. Let's see what happens. Look where we are in 2024. It's moved from 214 in 2011 to 508 in 2024. A second quote from this. "Most of the children in America get their information, opinions, and even values from TikTok and Instagram. viral videos, memes, and pictures shape the way that children view the world. See, we are taught a worldview. And unless we are saturating ourselves with the Word of God, we are going to be easily become vulnerable to the desires of this world. Remember our scripture reading from James 1. Each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. We're dragged away. So how are we to respond to temptation in this world? How are we to have a renovated heart? We have to do what Joseph did in front of Potiphar's wife. He fled temptation. The Bible calls us to flee sexual immorality, adultery, or idolatry, and youthful passions. But I want to mention another verse in James, James 4:4. Listen to what he says to those believers. He says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God?" See, you and I have become guilty of committing spiritual adultery, loving things more than God. The Old Testament people of God in the book of Jeremiah were called the wife of the Lord. In the New Testament, the people of God are called the bride of Christ. See, we are to teach and learn the Word of God so that we're strengthened to resist temptation. God gives us an answer. There's nothing new here. In Galatians 5, 16 and 17, he says, So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. And that is what this culture wants us to be able to do. Do whatever you want. Do what makes you happy and what feels good. And that is completely against what God's word says. God has what's best for us in mind. And we need to keep our conversation going with him. Because as sinners, we have a sinful nature, each one of us. There's a conflict going on. But if you are in Christ, Christ has given you a new heart. And so we are accountable to him. And that's the beautiful thing about throughout this whole chapter of Nehemiah 13. Four different times Nehemiah says, "Remember me." He's only concerned about his action before God. He's only committed to following God's word. And humbling himself before the Lord and recognizing the sin that so easily entangles us. Some of you may struggle with lust or pornography. And I'm not just talking about guys. Now, you and I need to remember that help is available through the power of the Holy Spirit, that he can give us victory over sin in our lives, each and every area. Even if you've continued to wander and struggle with lust, he can give you victory. Some struggle with their language. They may not be able to stop from cursing. Their language that they speak reflects so much what they hear in the world because they've saturated themselves with the world. And it just becomes like second nature to start swearing. We are called in Psalms to set a guard over our mouths. And so you and I can have victory through the power of the Holy Spirit in that area. We just need to be open and humble before the Lord and ask him to help us, not just to try harder or do better. Those are the worldly techniques that we're called to, but ultimately to trust the Holy Spirit to allow us to be able to follow him and trust him. As we close, maybe you have a problem with anxiety, and the things of this world are causing you such stress, and you see what happened yesterday, and you're wondering what is going to happen to our country, and you're just taking it on, and it's weighing you down. See, Paul says in Philippians that the peace of Christ will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. Peace is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. But we have to remember that four times Nehemiah prays to remember me. He wants to be a man who pleases God. So how do you and I want to be remembered? We want to be remembered as someone who's committed to following God and doing his will in the time that he gives us. If you were to walk up and down the aisles in the cemetery and you were to look at a lot of those headstones, you would see something common in almost all of them. There would be a dash. And a dash signifies the time that you and I have on this earth to be able to be used by God for his sovereign purposes. So how do you and I want to be remembered? Because we must remember what John 2:17 says, right after he says, "Do not love the world." Because he says, "The world and its desires pass away. But the man who does the will of God lives forever." So we are called to follow God's will and his word and to trust him and to live by the Spirit, because there's victory in Christ. So don't let something beat you up. Go to him. You're struggling with pornography or lust or anxiety or your language or something else. Go to him. That's how our hearts are renovated. This whole series has been about renovating the heart. And it's only renovated by going to him and trusting him. And so if you haven't placed your hope and your trust in Jesus, today is the day. I would love to talk with you about that after the service. Let's trust him each and every day to guard our hearts in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you. We praise you, Lord, that you are in the midst of renovating hearts this very moment. Each one of us experiences the constant barrage of this world. And we think about the sin that so easily can entangle us. But we must remember what the author of Hebrews says, that we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. For the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. It says that we're to consider him who went through these things so we do not grow weary and lose heart. And there may be people today, Lord, that have lost heart. And we pray that you'd help them to go to you and that you would renovate their hearts, help them to see how good you are and that you are worth every minute of time with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.